Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Zechariah chapter 9. We're going to begin reading at verse 11 and we will read down through verse 17. Zechariah chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet, and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. This is God's holy word. We've come to a section of the book of Zechariah that is difficult for us to understand because there's a prophecy given here. And the prophecy finds its initial fulfillment in the days between the pages of the Old Testament and the pages of the New Testament. And since we don't normally study this type of thing in our Bible studies, it may seem a little bit odd to us as we reflect on this and think about this. Because actually the fulfillment, the initial fulfillment of what is promised here is something that takes place in the time of the Maccabees, from the 160s on down to the 100s B.C. It's a time when God has given a specific answer to a specific problem that exists in terms of persecution. You see, the key to figuring this out is looking at the second half of verse 13, where it says, I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. Now, Greece was not an enemy of the Jews in Zechariah's day. As a matter of fact, Zechariah was dead and gone, and the people to whom he delivered this prophecy were dead and gone before its initial fulfillment unrolled. It was not until the Seleucid dynasty, and the Seleucids were the ones who took power after the death of Alexander the Great, it was not until that time that these events unfold that God prophesies here. We saw a very specific prophecy earlier in the worship service as we read the prophecy that Samuel gave to Saul about his being anointed as king. It was something that Saul at that time needed as something to strengthen his understanding that God would make him the prince and the ruler of the people of God. And so Samuel told him, when you go here, you'll meet these three guys and they'll be carrying these three different things. And you go there and you'll meet these other folks and they'll do this. And when this happens, you'll know that this is the Lord who has spoken to you. Here we find a prophecy that you can't just flip to in the pages of the Bible. So we have to have a little bit of background understanding. The progression of what's being said here is important because it's not just for the days of the Maccabean revolt against the Seleucid Empire. It also has an application to all of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that means for us as well. What we're going to be looking at today is God's promise of deliverance, God's promise of safety, and God's promise of victory to His church through Jesus Christ. Deliverance. Deliverance from, initially, persecution. For you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. because of the blood of God's covenant. God is addressing once again the people of Jerusalem. He's addressing Judah. He's addressing Ephraim. He's addressing the people of Zion. And He is telling them something that He is going to do. And what He is telling them relates to the blood of the covenant that was shed in a ceremony in the days of Moses. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24. We find a ceremony here that Moses performs in confirming the covenant with the people of Israel. Exodus 24, let's begin at verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that God has made with you in accordance with all these words." Think about this for just a moment. The people of Israel are assembled at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses has already been up on the mountain. He has received the Ten Commandments from God. He has come back down from the mountain, and God tells him, "I want you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel to come up on the mountain, but then you alone are to come further. None of the people are to come up on the mountain." And so there are 2 million people who are gathered at the base of Mount Sinai. Those are the folks that came out of Egypt as prisoners set free. And they've come to this particular place, and Moses reads to them all the words of the law, the Ten Commandments. And what he is giving to them is a reminder that the Ten Commandments are for people who are redeemed by God. In other words, he's told them what the Ten Commandments say, which is, as God begins that in Exodus chapter 20, He reminds them, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage," and then follows the Ten Commandments. In other words, the Ten Commandments, rightly understood, are God's rules for living a way of life that shows that you have been redeemed by the Lord. They were not given as a means by which men could, by doing them, earn their own salvation. Now, I know that at the time that Moses read the words of the law, there were some there who probably misunderstood that and thought that that was a way of earning salvation. Certainly by the time of Jesus, that was the interpretation and the understanding of the Pharisees. That they had taken the Ten Commandments, they had added to it their own interpretation, and they enforced this as a way to earn the favor of God. But initially given, the Ten Commandments were a way of living as redeemed people. They're a way to live a Christian life in the kingdom that God has established on earth. And so God wants to confirm that with the people. And so Moses reads the words of the law, and twice the people say, "We will be obedient." And the second time he has had this ceremony done. He's had these oxen killed. And sacrifices have been made to the Lord. And Moses takes half of the blood in one bowl and half of the blood in another bowl. And he throws half against the base of the altar where the sacrifices have been made. And he takes the other half, and as we're going to see, using hyssop, he dips it in the blood and he sprinkles the people with the blood of the covenant and said, "This is the blood of God's covenant with you." The blood unites the people to the sacrifice. It unites the people to the God of the sacrifice. The blood of the covenant of grace unites the people with God through sacrifice, through the shedding of blood. That's the point. And the thing is, God remembered that. These people in Zechariah's day may have forgotten that. The thing to remember also is when there were 2 million people assembled there, and Moses took that hyssop and he took that blood and he threw it upon the people or sprinkled the people, there were some people in the back row that didn't get any blood on them. And there were probably some people in the front row that got drenched. Okay? Still, all of the people who were there were under the blood of the covenant, whether it ever touched them in that way or not, because it was a bringing together of the people of God with their God. It was the symbol that was important there. God saw the blood of the covenant, just as God sees the water of baptism for us and remembers His promises to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, even when we don't see it. Blood was necessary to be used in the Old Testament because of what it stood for. In Leviticus chapter 17, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the life." And so God used blood as the symbol that the people needed to recognize and remember. In Hebrews chapter 9, there is an explanation of what's going on here, what's taking place in Exodus 24. It says in verses 19 to 22, "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." That's the important thing to remember. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Why? Because the life is in the blood, and the shedding of the blood is the giving of one life for another. And it points forward to Jesus Christ and the giving of His life and the shedding of His blood for us to cleanse us of our sins. This is the same covenant, really, in a slightly different outward form that had been made between God and Abraham. When Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, enters into covenant with God, remember what happens there. Abraham is a watcher, an onlooker, but not a participant in the covenant-making process. Abraham falls into a deep sleep after he has gathered the animals for sacrifice and cut them down the middle. And Abraham sees, but does not participate in, God the Father and God the Son entering into covenant before his eyes in a vision as they pass between the pieces of the sacrifice. It's a flaming torch and a smoking oven. The Father and the Son pass between the pieces and make the covenant. Christ makes the covenant on behalf of Abraham. Praise God he did, because if Abraham had been the one to walk between the pieces, he would have failed the second he stepped out the other side. If Moses had been the one to walk between the pieces, or Moses had been the one who had to shed his blood for the people of Israel, everyone would be in hell. It is Christ, the Son of God, who entered into covenant and shed his blood so that we might be redeemed and saved. And so all of this truly points forward to the genuine blood of the covenant that would set free prisoners from, as it says in this passage, both branches of the family, from Jerusalem and from Ephraim. All of this points to Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9, earlier than the section that we just read, there is this reference to the fact that all of this blood, all of these sacrifices, only find any meaning in what Christ has done. It says there in verses 11 to 14, "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The letter to the Hebrews is a letter that's designed to remind folks that Christ is better than anything they've ever experienced before. Christ is better than the angels. Christ's priesthood is a better priesthood than the high priesthood of the Old Testament. Christ's sacrifice is a better sacrifice. And so here in chapter 9, the point that's being made is the covenant established by Christ is a better covenant. The blood shed by Christ is better blood. The priesthood of Christ is a better priesthood. It's a greater and final and full and complete priesthood. And so that Old Testament shedding of blood, as important as that was, and as commanded by God as it was, points to the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's His blood that provides eternal redemption. The shedding of the blood in the Old Testament could only purify in an external ceremonial way. It purified the flesh, as it says in Hebrews 9. But the blood of Christ touches us inwardly. It purifies our consciences from dead works and enables us to serve the living and true God. It's only Christ who can cleanse within. The blood of Christ touches what's inside that needs to be cleaned and cleanses us so that we are purified to serve the living and the true God. It's that blood of the covenant that God remembers. It's that blood of the covenant that's so important. And so God is saying to Israel in His day, God's saying to Jerusalem and to the people of Zion in His day, I remember My covenant. I remember the shed blood. And because I am faithful to My covenant promises that I have given, therefore I will deliver you. I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. The prisoners were those who had not yet been brought back from captivity. They'd been scattered abroad and were in foreign countries, and they were in bondage to foreigners because of their sin and the sin of their forefathers. God promises to bring them back. He will bring them up out of the waterless pit. Now, what's that? Well, it's a cistern probably, and it's, I'd recommend that you go back and read Jeremiah 38. In Jeremiah's day, remember Jeremiah was the prophet that was called upon to proclaim God's word to the people of Jerusalem just before Jerusalem fell and the folks were taken into captivity. Jeremiah had to come to a group of people who believed that he was unpatriotic because he said, "You have sinned, you must repent before God, and you must surrender to the army that is attacking us. And if you don't, everyone dies." And they didn't believe him. And they called him unpatriotic and they threw him into a cistern that had no water in it. It didn't have a jail cell at that time. What they had was a cistern. And a cistern, well, just imagine, it's like this. If you took a round-bottomed flask with a long neck that had only one opening at the top and you buried it in the ground so that only the opening is right there level with the ground, what you would have would be a cistern. It's not like a well where water comes in from the bottom. It's a reservoir that you have to pour water in down the mouth. And this one's dry. And so, not having any place else to place Jeremiah, they lowered him by ropes into this dry cistern. Well, dry after a fashion. There's mud in the bottom, but he's not going to drown. Okay? And there he is. Imagine trying to climb out of a bottle. You can't do it. You have to be rescued. Somebody has to let the rope down and pull you back out of that. You can't climb out on your own. And so it's that image that God is using for the prisoners. He's saying, you've gotten yourself placed in a situation that you cannot get out of. You must be rescued. I will do it. That's the promise that's being given here. It represents the persecutions that these folks are going to encounter, the troubles that they're going to have in coming days, after the death, really, of the generation that hears this. In coming days, God will rescue His people and deliver them from the persecutions that will come from Greece, from the Seleucid Empire, prior to the coming, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Messiah. You see, this pit's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for all the distress and all the persecution and all the troubles that these people would undergo following the days of Alexander the Great, when his successors would seek to attack and would indeed conquer Jerusalem and Judea. The sufferings came to their height under a man that we know from history as Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. He is the one who brought his army in. He conquered Jerusalem. He looted and polluted the temple. He offered a pig as sacrifice on the altar to Zeus. He murdered and enslaved thousands. He attempted to destroy Jewish worship altogether in his attack upon the temple. He took the man who was the high priest. The way Antiochus approached this was, high priest is kind of like a governor, and he's just been elected to office. This guy's not going to listen to me. Get rid of him. Find another Jew that will listen to me. And so he put somebody else in the position of high priest. And that didn't go over too well. Stay tuned, and we'll find out what happened in just a minute. But there was great persecution that was about to come. And God is saying, I will deliver you from the pit. I will set you free. How is he going to do that? Well, he says in verse 12, return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Return to your stronghold. It's an exhortation that those who are separated from God by their sin, those who are separated from Zion, the Lord's stronghold, would find safety and protection as they came back. Well, how are they to come back? They're to come back as that word return means. The verb return can mean come back to a starting point, but it also is the word that's used to describe repent. It's repentance that they need to return in. They're to turn back to God. They're to turn to Him in faith, and they will return from captivity to the Lord. And He calls them prisoners of hope, those who still hope in the Lord, still hope in His promises, still trust in the blood of the covenant shed for the remission of their sins. Those who have hope in God, those who are trusting in Him, they are the ones who will repent and return in hope. And there is a blessing held out for them. It's a double portion blessing. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. Now, they had received already a double portion of shame because of their sin. Isaiah says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And he goes on and says, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, you shall rejoice in their lot. They shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. The double portion was the portion that was given to the heir of a man. The heir who was in charge of all things, who managed his father's affairs, was given a double portion of the inheritance. And so what's being said here is, if you repent and you return to me, I will make you my heirs. Well, how does that happen? It happens through Christ. We are heirs together, joint heirs with Christ. And so it's a promise of inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ that's given to these folks in this day. God promises safety to them because, you see, it's God who is truly our warrior. he appears in verse 13 as the warrior. He says he takes Judah as his bow and Ephraim as the arrow, and he will shoot his people against their enemies. And he alternates between addressing Judah and the people of Greece. And he says he will make Zion like the sword of a mighty man, invincible, irresistible. It's a hero sword that God will make from his people. Think about Excalibur. Or think about, and this is a really obscure reference, Martin the Warrior's sword in the Redwall books. If you haven't read those, the children's books, they're great. Martin's a warrior mouse. And he's got a sword that appears throughout every one of the books. And he is a conqueror. He fights creatures much larger than he. And his sword is always spoken of as Martin's sword. It's God's sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the sword of a hero. It's the sword of a warrior. God says he will make his people like a warrior's sword in his hand. We're his instruments. Now, in the days to come, religious and cultural and social differences would erupt into a violent conflict when the Seleucids took power and conquered Jerusalem, and then the Maccabeans revolted against them. Since this is the time period in between the Testaments, we don't study it, let me just give you briefly what happens here. The Maccabees were a prominent Jewish family that ruled Judah from 164 to 163 B.C. Until 63 B.C. In 168, just before that, remember, you count backwards when you're doing B.C. In 168, just before that, the Seleucid ruler Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, invaded Jerusalem, and the next year, 167, he sacrificed a pig on the altar and rededicated the temple in Jerusalem to Zeus. And he outlawed all Jewish religious practices. Now, think about the Middle East today and think about how well that would go over. Okay? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what's going to happen next. And it does happen. Mattathias, who was a high priest, and five of his sons fled to the mountains and they organized a guerrilla army. And then Mattathias died in 166, and his son, the one who actually is famous in all of this, Judas Maccabeus, took command and he recaptures Jerusalem in 164. That event of his recapture of Jerusalem is still celebrated today as Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. Judas Maccabeus was then succeeded as ruler of Judea by his brother Jonathan, who ruled from 160 to 143. And the family maintained control all the way down to 63 B.C. And that was when the Romans came upon the scene. And Pompey, the general, conquered the nation for Rome. And all further attempts by the Maccabean family to regain control failed. So by Jesus' day, the Romans are in charge. But there was a period of time that after this religious and ideological conflict, when God was aroused for the sons of Israel against their enemies, the Greeks, and he fought this war with them against the opposition, that this was a great day. This was the high point of the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This was the time in which the religion of the Jews was defended against those who sought to eradicate it altogether. It's not unusual for God to speak about using nations as his instruments of conquest, because all nations are ultimately under God's control, right? So Zechariah pictures here the success of the army of Zion against the Greeks that would take place in the days in the future under this Maccabean revolt. But there's more than that here. If that's all it was, it would be interesting and it would be informative, but it wouldn't really have much of an impact on us. So there is much more here, and that is that the picture of the victory that's given is greater than merely the picture of the victory of the Jews over the Greeks in the Maccabean revolt against the Seleucids. It's a picture of the victory that God gives His church. It's a picture of glory and of success that God holds out for the people of God in Christ. Verse 14 says, "The Lord will appear over them." The days of the wilderness wandering for 40 years, God was with His people and God appeared over them. He hovered over them to protect them. It was a cloud that we call the glory cloud. It's spoken of in Exodus 13. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So for 40 years in the wilderness, God was visibly with His people. The people could look. And when they saw that cloud in the daytime and when they saw that pillar of fire at night, they knew God is with us, which makes their revolt and rebellion against God all the more astounding, doesn't it? And the times that they would say, "Where is this God?" I'm surprised Moses didn't say, "Duh, there, take a look. See that pillar of cloud? God is with us. See that pillar of fire? God is with us." But what's being said here in Zechariah's day is that some would be able to discern with the eyes of faith the presence of God with His people. They would see God as over them, protecting them. It takes the eyes of faith. Think about Elisha and his servant. How Elisha has to pray for the servant's eyes to be opened, and it's only then that Elisha's servant sees that God's hosts, the armies of heaven, are surrounding their enemies and protecting the people of God. So we've got this picture of God hovering over His people, protecting us. Then we've got a further picture. The image changes, and here we find lightning flashes and thunder rumbling and the picture of resistless power on the part of God. The storms in that part of the world can sometimes be particularly violent, and they're used in Scripture as a description of God going forth to war. God speaks of in Psalm 45 His arrow going forth like lightning. He speaks of blowing the trumpet in Job 39. He speaks of leading His people into battle and going forth on the whirlwind in Psalm 18. And so all of these images we find here in Zechariah. God will not only hover over them and be a protection there, but He will also be their shield. Verse 15, "The Lord of hosts will protect them." It's a word that means shield or defend. It means to cover with a roof or with a shield. What's He going to defend them from? "They shall devour and tread down the sling stones." Here's the picture. The enemy is throwing slings at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is our shield. And as we advance with the gospel, the sling stones bounce off of the shield and they fall to the ground, and the church of God grinds them into the mud as she advances over the sling stones. That's what's being said. God's our shield. The sling stones are hurled against us and they're deflected to the ground, and we march and trample over them. It's a hard fought but victorious war for the forces of the Lord against the forces of the world. Then the image changes again. The people of God are described as lions covered in their enemies' blood. They shall devour, they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine. A lion devouring his enemies, treading them under his feet. A lion intoxicated by the blood of his kill, as a drunken man is with wine. Sometimes the Scripture, the Bible, even uses weapons of war as though they were capable of drinking the blood of the slain. Deuteronomy 32. "I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. with the blood of the slain and the captives. The warrior is filled with the blood of the slain. He's drunk with it. He's filled with it like a bowl. And it changes again. The bowls of the altar. We saw that ceremony that Moses performed where the sacrificial animal's blood was drained into bowls. And here Zechariah uses that same image. And he says that this blood is used to catch, the bowls are used to catch the blood of the sacrificial animals. And this blood is then dashed on the sides of the altar. These are powerful images of bloody conquest. The initial fulfillment was indeed in the days of the Seleucids as the Maccabees revolted against them. But there is more than that here as well. There's a great promise of prosperity that's given. Verse 16, on that day the Lord their God will save them as a flock of His people. The image changes from lion to shepherd. And the people of God are spoken of as a flock. And God is the shepherd who shepherds His flock. It's Christ. This is the image of Christ as the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep, who guards the sheep. What are we made like as we are the flock of God? We are like jewels in a crown. Deliverance given by a shepherd of the sheep. We are like crown jewels. The Apostle Paul uses the same image. He talks about the multifaceted aspects of the gospel that you turn and look at, and it shines like a great diamond that sparkles in the light. We are like those jewels in the crown of God. And here we've trampled underfoot the sling stone against us. But now the image changes, and the sons of God are like sparkling jewels that are lying on the ground, glittering. One of the writers said, this brilliance over his land must not be limited to the Maccabean victory and the land of Judea, but must include the victory over the Greek philosophy and religion through the Messiah as He leads His faithful followers. And the point that he was getting at there was, it's not limited to just this revolt. It's what we find is the fulfillment in men like the Apostle Paul. Men like Paul who said, as we saw in Acts chapter 20 today, that he didn't count his life as something that he needed to hold on to, but he wanted to finish his course. He wanted to run the race. He wanted to accomplish the one thing that God had called him to accomplish, and that was to continue to testify to the glory of God in the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was that glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ that conquered the Greeks and conquered the Romans. The gospel went into all these lands. It went to Greece, it went to Rome. And what happened was the pagan philosophy of all of these regions fell apart as the gospel advanced. The picture is a picture of victory over pagan religion and pagan philosophy. And that's what took place in history. God promises prosperity when He mentions the grain and the wine at the end of verse 17. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. It's the prosperity that God will give through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know if every single word of this was fulfilled literally, but it is fulfilled spiritually in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The vain philosophies of Greece and Rome fell before the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ that's proclaimed as the gospel of our Savior. Spiritual fullness and prosperity are the portion of the people of God, even in the midst of persecution, and even in the midst of spiritual warfare. Grain and wine speak about that peace and prosperity that we have in the gospel. The young men and women indicate increase in the population. And so, initially, this prophecy has to do with deliverance of the Jews by the Maccabees against the Greeks. They recaptured Jerusalem. They rededicated the temple to the Lord. And it was one of the brightest times in the history of the Jews between the Old and New Testaments. But these things were only shadows. They are only types of the greater blessings that the Messiah brings. So how does this relate to us as the church of the Lord Jesus? Let's remember these things. The covenant love of God and His faithful promises are sealed in the blood of His Son. And therefore, they are the hope of the church when we face trouble and trial and persecution. It's the fact that our God is a faithful God. Our God will not forget the blood of His Son. Our God will not forget His covenant promises to us. Our God will deliver us. God will render the church, as Calvin said, victorious against the whole world, even though we face persecution and death. So what God did for them, He will do for us. He will bring great victory, not physically by our destroying enemies with the sword of the flesh, but spiritually, because God will cause spiritual strongholds to fall before the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As He has said, the gates of hell cannot stand before the onslaught of the church of Christ. They will fall as the Holy Spirit guides us to victory over the enemies of God. And how does their fall take place? It's not by our waging war with earthly weapons, but by our waging war with the one heavenly weapon that is always effective, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the only weapon we've got. It's the only offensive weapon in our arsenal. Everything else that we've got as Christians, when you look at the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, everything else is defensive. There is one and only one offensive weapon, that's the Word of God. That's the weapon we use. That's the victorious weapon. And so we go forth to spiritual battle in the power of God, and He gives us our enemies as converts and as new friends in Christ. I heard a preacher one time make the comment that the army of the Lord is the only army on the face of the earth that is made up exclusively of deserters from the other side. That's true. You and I are deserters from the other side. You and I were in rebellion against God, and God conquered us as our King, and God brought us into submission to Himself, and God uses us to spread the gospel to others, so that those who once were enemies of God are now brought into the fold and are friends together with us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church cannot be stopped because God cannot be stopped. He will be our shield, and the sling stones of the devil will bounce off of the shield that God provides for us. He is our fortress. He is the one to whom we can flee and in whom we can hide when the greatest persecutions arise. We find our hope and our help in God. You see, our lives have been redeemed from that waterless pit of sin. God has reached down into that pit and He has drawn us out. We couldn't climb out on our own. God reached down and brought us out. Now, we go out and serve the Lord Jesus Christ by faith day after day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful prophecy that You gave through Zechariah, Your servant. We thank You for the fact that it has meaning not only for the events that unfolded many years ago, but events that take place in our lives and even yet to come. The fact that You are our God. You are our shield. You are over us. You protect us. And Father, You are a fortress and a strong tower. We praise You for that. Bless us, Father, to go forth and serve You. And Father, we pray that as we follow in the train of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will go forth conquering and to conquer the enemies of God by the gospel of Christ. We pray this in His precious name. Amen.